How many of you have read the first three chapters of Ephesians? Recently, that's where we are. And I just have some Bibles. Are good. You guys from here? You live here? Where are you guys from?
Well, we live from. I'm from Salt Lake.
Are you like sisters or? Is that Yeah.
Exactly.
All right. Okay. And so you're both here, planning, wanting to stay here? Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Good, good.
Huh?
Oh, okay. Good. And I'm sorry, your names again? Lori. Okay. Well, you've got family now, so take advantage of it. So, it's all good. You're fully welcome to take advantage of anyone here and be in family. So, they would, and I would fully expect them to be family. So, confident they would be. So, Ephesians, I guess that we haven't, it's been a little different ride than typically we're kind of chapter by chapter and verse by verse kind of deal, and that's not necessarily a holy way to pursue the Bible, but I believe that this is the inspired Word of God, that it's been protected, and we can actually stand on it. We can absolutely stand on it as a foundation for our belief in God. So that's why we kind of go that direction and been going that direction the last couple of years on what God preserved here, what He held here, what he has held through 2,000 years a lot of mess in what has been called His church. We can always go back to here and find out God's heart, and that's really, really critical. And I would say, for me, it's extremely comforting that I don't have to go, what does a Christian look like? Because I have a really good picture of Christ Himself. If I'm willing to look, and that's what a Christian means, it means a little Christ. I mean, that's really a pretty profound statement. We throw the word around pretty easy. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Really, is that what Christ looks like? Like you? Because that's really what it should mean. That we are a little representation of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, Jesus says that. He says that now His church, His body, which He's the head over, is the representation of Him in this world. That's a profound thing. Now that has nothing to do with everyone who calls himself a Christian. That has nothing to do with that. But that is God's purpose, is to maintain the reality of Jesus Christ in this world, because He loves all men and desires that all men come to know Him. And He does that through His church, through His body. We would probably be more correct biblically to call ourselves the church than to call ourselves Christians. But to be Christ-like is what we're actually called to be. To be the representation of Jesus Christ in this world is what we're called to be. So I am extremely grateful that I can, no matter how confusing it may seem, Christianity may seem, because we can in this valley go full spectrum on what it means to be a Christian. I mean, it's all here. You can, and there's supposed or apparently flourishing churches, well attended for sure in this valley, that run the full spectrum. So how do we decide? Is that just our prerogative then, to go find what flavor ice cream we want and go eat it? Is that what it's about? So they all claim to follow the Bible. They all claim to believe in the Bible, for the most part. But what do we Is it? Are we free then just to go fit our personality in whatever niche we can find and where we feel most comfortable? Where we feel most comfortable sliding in the back and sliding back out and saying hi and doing it. It's why we kind of, as recently, it's always been a desire of mine that why we kind of went like this in a circle, because then I get to sit next to Jen. Because this is what we are supposed to be as a body. We're supposed to look each other in the eye. We're supposed to be intimate with each other. We are not supposed to be a religious organization. We are supposed to be the body of Christ. And so that's typically why we've gone chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In the last few weeks, we've kind of done an overview on the first three chapters of Ephesians a little distinctively from normal, because I would have to say I've been, perplexed on how to and just longing to convey the reality of what a relationship with God means. And that I find that very difficult, because there are already so many grounded explanations of that. And it's very hard not to, for us in this circle, I guarantee you everybody in this circle has presuppositions about what it means to have a relationship with God. I asked everybody in the circle whether you claim to have a relationship or don't, you would still be able to say, being an American, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like? What does it take? How do you become a Christian? We all, on some level, have an explanation for that, because we live in a supposed Christian nation. But I would contend that most of our perceptions about God and about what it means to have a relationship with Him are pretty confused. And the reason for that is that we don't hold to this. We see what this says and we kind of read over it, and when we don't understand it, we just go past it. And again, we try to find a group of people is the typical way, where we feel comfortable, where we feel at ease, where honestly, it probably is much like the society and culture that we live in, that is full of abandoned kids and stepchildren, multiple parent marriages, it looks a lot like that. So that we want, it's like a stepchild who will play his parents against each other, and we want to go to the parent who will spoil us most, you know. And if this person's tough on us, or this person says harsh things, this parent tries to discipline us or correct us, you know, well, I'm going to go them with them, and I'm going to go live with them then. And that's an overwhelming, unfortunate view of family in our culture. It's a very difficult thing to overcome, and we tend to go to church that way. Church is supposed to be our family. And that's not just a cute statement. Jesus spoke of it very strongly. He says that this relationship as true Christians is actually more binding than the blood relationships you have in your family. And that is what we're supposed to be part of. A body that is bound together, intimately bound together, like bones and marrow held together by sinews. Body parts are held together. That's what the Bible describes it as the body. And unfortunately, we tend to, in our spoiled society, we tend to act like children and work the system to wherever we feel comfortable, where I can go and only be challenged on the level I want to be challenged, and only get pushed to the level I want to get pushed, and wherever I can go and feel comfortable. And unfortunately, a loving father and a true family isn't like that. A true family loves you more than that. A true family will speak truth into your life and not just avoid truth, because they care. And they care more about you than they care about how you feel about them. And that is a very, very critical, important, essential aspect of the body of Christ, that we need to love. We're called to love. And that is our absolute mandate. That is our command, is to love one another as Christ loved the church. And that's the example of that is very clear. Laid down his life, put others in front of himself. So that's our mandate, is to do that. And unfortunately, the Beatles, I think, defined love in their definitions more than biblical as far as our understanding of it. You know, it has to do with feelings, or it has to do with how I feel about you, or what makes me feel good, or what my emotions say. We spent enough time trying to understand what agape love means to realize that it really has absolutely nothing to do with feelings. But the biblical definition of love, agape love, is not about feelings. It's about putting others before yourself. It's about dying to yourself. It's about action and response towards people. Not feelings towards people, but a response towards people. Feelings aren't wrong. I'm not saying feelings are wrong, but it's very easy to have wrong feelings. And very easy to be motivated by wrong feelings. So, Ephesians 1:1-3 is one of the most descriptive, elevated views of a relationship with God, I think, cohesive or consecutive in the Bible that I know of. And so the last few weeks we've been kind of picking apart what does that look like and what does it say. I was reading this week, not that I want to look important by bringing an even bigger Bible. Actually, this is a four translation Bible that sometimes I refer to just to get. Actually, there's a couple of them that I don't pay attention to in here, but there are a few that I do. And you know, I just for you that aren't here, I really like the New American Standard Bible because I believe the New American Standard, it's a literal translation. That isn't necessarily the best translation from the standpoint that a literal translation sometimes makes no sense because of cultural differences in where we come from. When they said something literally, when they said something in that day, it meant something completely different than what it means in this day at times. Okay, so a literal translation, if you just go by the literal translation and aren't able to look contextually at what that means, sometimes it can be a very dangerous thing, you know, that you, this is what they said, and so that must mean what it means based on how it means in our culture today. A just as valid way of translating would be trying to convey to, in your translation, hey, Edgar, good to see you. Is trying to convey in our culture what Jesus was saying, or what the Holy Spirit was saying to those people then. And that's potentially just as valid. You can see how that can be dangerous, because when we read something in the Hebrew or the Greek and we say, and we have all these presuppositions already about what it means to be a Christian, we can say, well, this is what he really means, right? That would be a very dangerous thing. But done correctly with the checks and balances of translation, it's not necessarily a bad thing. That's what the New International Version is, basically. It's more of a direct translation from what was being said then and what that means, saying it in our culture or in English. And at times I find that troubling, and at times I find that dangerous. And I want to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek and see what the words were and see what they meant and study. That's why I tend to stick with the New American Standard, because I'm confident of its direct translation from and go back and find the words easier. But the New International Version sometimes does a better job of explaining what was being said. So all that is a... And we've read through the first three chapters in New American Standard a couple times in the last few weeks. And I would like to read it in the New International Version, since I can be really confident of one thing, that if I read what this says, I can't go wrong. So if you don't have the New International Version with you, you might be better off to just listen, okay? Because it is different. It is not the New International. This Bible has, you can see it kind of does four different translations, okay? And they're different. The Amplified is not a translation. The Amplified is a paraphrase. And I honestly am not fond of it, on doing it. The King James, I'm not sure why we still keep it around. You know, it's just Elizabethan English. It's not necessarily the most correct translation even. But I have enough time sometimes understanding what Jesus was saying and why he was saying it than to try to understand it through Elizabethan English. You know, I don't like Shakespeare either, so I don't necessarily want to read in Elizabethan English. You know, try to figure it out. So those two, but sometimes I do, because sometimes they were great scholars in that day, but they didn't have anything as a baseline for their translation any greater. In fact, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are even further validation of in our translation and stuff today. We have some newer manuscripts even now. So, but if there, sometimes it makes it difficult if I'm reading in one translation and you're following in another to follow along. And the issue here is trying to hear the heart of our Father. So, Tom, what translation do you typically? Is the Message like the Living Bible? Is that it?
No, the Message is you have to understand that's how they get it. It really is very much of a it's a big picture story that all of a sudden awakens people up. Mm-hmm. It's really nice for people to have a knowledge of the Bible.
I think the New King James, you know, it's a bit, excuse me, Gene, could you give me some more? I know the New King James is pretty much an oxymoron to me. I mean, why did they need to call it the New King James? I mean, it really doesn't have anything to do with the King James. I mean, they actually went back and they didn't just take the King James and make it modern English. They actually went back and did a sound translation, it appears, from day one. And why you needed to call it the New King James, just to give it authority, I guess, or a name or something. But you know, they, and that so that's where it comes up. That's what they think of when they do it. So. Thank you. And there, as far as I'm concerned, there's an apparent weakness that I have in part of it is that this is a generational thing, I guess. You know, I would like that. You know, I guess I'm not the young rebellious generation anymore. I'm fitting anymore at the time. There's a propensity in the Big C in religion to feel more holy when you quote King James. You know, because thou, thus saith the Lord. Well, you know, I mean, we should be in awe of God. There is no doubt about it, you know, and we should speak with reverence and respect. No doubt about it. But speaking Elizabeth English in and of itself has no ability to, I mean, some would say it's a higher language, or it certainly is a more artful language to some degree. I mean, we're but it, you know, it's kind of like it's kind of like hearing a Australian accent, you know, or something. I mean, you know, I think that's pretty cool, you know. I mean, it's, you know, but it doesn't necessarily make things more real or more valid or whatever. And speaking in King James English does not make things more righteous or holy or closer to God. I'm not diminishing because what what you just said, Tom, is absolutely true. There's a lot of, that was what they had. That was the only translation of the Bible, and nobody bothered to modernize the language, at least in a sound way, for a lot of years. So that's what you had, and therefore go big. You know, they memorizing scripture is critical and essential, and will revolutionize our life. And if all you had was Elizabethan English, then better do it that way. So, but New International Version, Ephesians. Does anybody else, somebody else want to read, or you want me to read? And if anybody wants to jump in here, I don't like to hear myself read necessarily. It would be weird if somebody else did. Okay, all right. So, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. So, the next little section is a really important one. Remember we talked last week, just excuse me and pardon me for review and some of you that weren't here. We tend to consider the spiritual blessings of God, or the blessings of God, as being relative to this kingdom. Okay? We tend to think of them as being, God will bless my life in this world. God will prosper me in this world. Okay? Now, is that God's choice as a father to take care of his children? Yes. But when he talks about the for us to be grateful and to have hope and to have reassurance and to have security in our relationship with God, those things are kingdom based. Those things are based in the kingdom of God, which is the eternal kingdom. Okay? And you say, well, where's that? And what's that got to do with my life? And, you know, I need to eat tomorrow. Okay? But the blessings of God are eternal. You know, the character and nature of God are eternal. They're not temporal like the things of this world. If we are consumed in the things of this world, we will miss the things of God. So he talks about spiritual blessings, and this is a profound thing that we need to listen to, because our gratitude, our view of God is greatly altered when we understand the magnitude of God's blessings towards us. But we need to see them in the realm that they are. That doesn't diminish them, this thing. In fact, it puts them of greater magnitude. It doesn't diminish them because it's the kingdom of God that he's speaking of. Because the kingdom of God is here. Jesus came to establish his kingdom. Okay? It's in the change from the old covenant to the new covenant, Jesus came to establish his kingdom here. Now, is he in the phase of the millennium, where, as best I can understand it, eschatology seems to alter depending on the time. You know, we have the Hal Lindseys, and we were all going to, you know, we should have been out of here, you know. And I mean, I was raised in that day, you know, when, you know, it was happening, it was going down. And, you know, there's, unfortunately, tragically, in spite of the Bible saying don't do it, there's always been dates given, and this is when it's going to happen, and you know, events with Israel, and things that we say, well, this has to mean this, and this has to mean that, and it has to come within the next few, this time or that time, doing it. You will not find me doing that. I'm very tentative about that, because when I read church history, even Paul thought, maybe in his lifetime he's coming back. You know, he thought he'd come and done that and resurrected and came back from the dead, and then he'd gone off to heaven, but he was going to come back and establish his kingdom, you know, even in his lifetime. You know, take him away. Well, here we are 2,000 years later. That doesn't mean God's forgotten us. That means God is merciful and compassionate and has seen fit for more people to come to him, to make a way for people to come to him. It doesn't mean God's abandoned or forgotten us doing it. But it is God's purpose and God's timing to do that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his light, in his sight. Now, I would ask you, but I'd say this week, try to read through this on a fairly constant thing for the last few weeks, reading through Ephesians. And it's amazing how this week that came to me. Well, he chose us to be holy and blameless before him, and it's like, dang it, that doesn't sound like any fun. I mean, that's what he predestined us for, to be holy and blameless before him. I mean, but what about fun? That really seems like a bad deal, that's a very warped perception. I have to say that. To have a relationship with God, okay, to be in the presence of God, we need to be holy and blameless. Okay? All right? That we need to have our sins forgiven. We need to be right with God. He has made a way for that to happen. The tragic thing in our culture is, in raised in conservative evangelicalism, we would say, well, that just must mean positionally then, because it couldn't be experientially, because there's none of us that live like that. Holy and blameless, plus there's no fun, and God's okay with the little sin anyway. That he created us to be holy and blameless is a you need to think about that, because that's a wondrous thing. That we can walk in an intimate relationship with God. Not in a terrified state of his wrath. Okay? That we're due. That it would be what we're worthy of. Okay? What we were worthy of doing. And that we can be set free from the bondage. We do not have to be in the presence. We don't try to be in the presence of God controlled by Satan, because that's not going to work. Okay? If we're under bondage to sin and to Satan, to our flesh, we're not going to be in the presence of God. So the sweet part about that is that God, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us, this is a phenomenal thing Paul is stating, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. We tend to think that there's been statements made far too often. We've heard them ourselves, that the Old Testament is that was a different God. That was a God of wrath. That was a God of anger. That was a God of, it was just a merciless, tyrannical, judgmental God. And now we live under love. We live under this covenant of love, where God is a nice guy and just overlooks our sin, and that's the covenant that we live under now. Let's be very, very clear. God has not changed. God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same God in Genesis when he created Adam and Eve as he is today. Okay? And again, I was, the statement has been made to me several times, well, if God knew that people were going to be in rebellion to him, why did he allow them to be created and end up going to hell for eternity? That doesn't seem like a very loving God. So, and because of this false sentimentality of humanness that we have, we tend to think, well, therefore, God wouldn't do that, because God's an all-loving God, so everybody must kind of go to heaven, Maybe some really bad guys don't, but most everybody, if you're somewhat good, God's going to, because he's a nice guy, he's not going to throw you to hell. Because that's the alternative that we have to go to when we do that. And unfortunately, that is, not unfortunately, the reality is that is not the way it is, okay? I was thinking about it, and I can't say that I developed this, but I'll throw it out there anyway for you to consider with me over the next few weeks. That, it's much like having children. I mean, and I need to consider this, but I'm confident that God typically, in the creation of this world, expresses his nature and character. Okay? He designed it. He created it. And he did it to show him, show his character and his nature, okay? It's like having a kid. And you know, I might retract my words in using it lately, because it was something this morning about 5 o'clock that was just really, I guess, somewhat came alive. You know, what would it be? I mean, having a kid is a sweet, sweet blessing, you know? I mean, but you have a kid full well knowing, uh-oh, right? I mean, a kid is born and you know that this child is going to have a sin nature and be in rebellion to authority over him, and that's his inherent, that you are going to spend your life teaching this child that the place of peace and assurance and security and comfort and joy is in submission of his will to the authority over him, okay? And that's what a parent does. That's what a parent purposely does in this child, to bring them. Now you say, well, God, why were they born that way? Why didn't we just have this little compliant robot? Well, what kind of a relationship would that be with your child? Do we really want? I mean, will it be okay when we I don't know what the right word was, when we create droid children, or when we create, you know, little, you know, genetically engineer these little things that we call babies, and they have no sin, and they have no, all they are is compliant. I mean, that would be terrible, right? Would we have a relationship with them that was fulfilling and rewarding and positive? Well, life would be easy, right? I mean, they would just do what we said, and they would never do anything wrong, and they wouldn't have the exertion of their free will, and my life would be a lot easier, and I wouldn't have to spank them, because that's traumatizing to me as a parent, and you know, what a wonderful thing that would be. No, that wouldn't be a wonderful thing. Do you think we're ever going to create a little robot will take the place of a child in fulfilling that love, intimate relationship, fulfilling relationship with the child? No. And you have to excuse me, because again, it isn't a thought that I've really developed, but that's the same thing with God creating people. He gave us free will. Okay. Now, this just says he predestined us. Okay. So, what does that mean? You know, he predestined us to adoption as sons. True. But he gave us free will. Two. Okay. And I don't mean to be cop out, but they're both true. Okay? In spite of our difficulty, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to struggle with it, because it's a good thing to struggle with that, and to try to come to a fuller understanding of what it means to be that God predestined us before the foundation of this world, and that God gives us free will to choose to acknowledge Him as God and Lord of our lives. But that relate, because God's desire is what? To have an intimate relationship with us. To have a loving relationship with us. Okay? That is God's desire. That is God's heart for all mankind. Okay? God wishes that none would perish. And God has provided a way that all sins can be forgiven. Okay? Unfortunately, very, very few will experience that in this world. Relatively speaking, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? But that relationship, I think, is somewhat understood or exampled in a parent-child relationship, even though it will be the most difficult thing. It will also be, I can say this with 6 kids raised, it's also the most rewarding thing you'll ever do. The most fulfilling thing you'll do in this life is raising children, is pouring your life, because to be a parent and to be a parent in a right way means that you will pour your life out. Okay, you will pour your life out to your children. You will consider them as more important than yourself. You will love them more than you love yourself, and that will be the most difficult. I would call it sanctifying. You know, I think God created marriage and He created raising children to kick our fannies. You know? And to keep us in that process of sanctification, to keep us in that realization of our need for Him, to keep us on our knees, to keep us crying out to Him, to keep us looking for answers and looking for truth, because they're difficult, both of us. If you engage in marriage, if you engage in raising children, it will be consumptive, and it will be difficult, and it will mean dying to yourself. It will be the most difficult thing you will do, because God is a loving Father. Just like our relationship with Him, it's also the most fulfilling thing you do. It's also the most, you know, the things that we cherish most in life come from those. You know, everything from best friendships to sex to the rewards of watching a child flourish and grow up to, you know, it's amazing around the house now, because there's just this desire for all the little, and there's four little untalking ones yet or something, you know, doing it, and you know, to get them to say mama or daddy or papa is like, you know that, like this, you know, this rewarding thing, you know, doing it, that they would acknowledge and say your name, you know, somehow it makes this, I mean, that's so how pathetic it goes, but you know, that would, I mean, they're just mimicking and saying a word, you know, but still, you know, oh God, I feel pretty special right now. And but there is nothing more special. I can't remember of too many things more fulfilling than and even my grandsons, you know, now, I mean, Justice and Benaiah doing it, when they come running and go, you know, hi Papa, you know, I mean, this makes my heart pitter-patter, you know? I mean, there's nothing... It's such a fulfilling, rewarding thing to have that happen. God is a good God. God is a loving God that way. That gives us the greatest rewards in life through a lot of effort, you know? To have that child come in and go, I don't want anyone. I don't want to do this. That's not very rewarding. The rewards of obedient parents, of parents who pour their lives out into their kids, who teach their children to... submission of their will to the authority over them, that's the rewards are huge in that. So let me keep reading. We're not going to get very far, are we? Okay. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ, the Jews he's talking about, that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. That's a mouthful. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. Okay? And again, this is the prayer that the last few weeks that I believe God has definitely put in my heart towards you guys. And this is the longing that I have, I guess, for all of us. Okay? I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and truth, so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. The power that He's talking about, the power is the working of His mighty strength. This is God. He's talking about the working of God's mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's a very important apt description. You know, one fundamental distinction to understand, pardon me, to understand reality. To understand this world and the reality of this world, we need to understand that statement. Okay? We need to understand what the order of this world looks like. That's a very important thing. See, the devil has this great deception, particularly in this world. When you go to Thailand, everybody understands the power of spiritual realms and spiritual deities and spiritual beings. And they're in submission to those things and fearful of them and paying homage to them and giving them a Coke with a straw or something. And I mean, you know, all kinds of things that to us seem like, are you kidding me? I mean, that's ridiculous, you know? I mean, a spirit needs the can open and a straw stuck in? I mean, this is... But still, I mean, they take it very seriously. You know, this is... They understand and believe in the oppressive ability of principalities and rulers. We in this America, in America, are very deceived, okay? We believe that our options are this. I can either be Lord of my life. I can either be in control of my life. I can determine my destiny. I can determine my hopes and my dreams, and I can pursue them in the way I want, or I can choose to submit my will to God. Okay? But that's my options here. Okay? That's a lie. Okay? And it's very important for us to understand this. Okay? There is a ruler over this world who has dominion, who has power, who has authority over this world. Period. That's the way it is. And you have one of two choices in life, in eternity. Maintain bondage and submission to the existing ruler of this world, the principalities of control, or call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be set free from the bondage of this world. And it's not just a matter of intellectually giving assent. It's acknowledging His Lordship. See, we're never going to be in control. We're never going to be the ultimate authority in our lives. Period. In spite of what we think. We are either going to be under the rulership and authority of the ruler of this world, who is Satan and his people, or we are going to be under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. Period. There's no middle ground. No, I don't want that. I don't really want to go there. And forget the Satan stuff. I just want to live my life. No, that's not one of the choices. That's not the reality of life. Now, Satan is very good in this world, I would say, particularly even in this valley, of blinding us to these two and making us think we just live in this one. Okay? Where we can be prosperous, where we can be happy, where we can be self-seeking and self-serving, where we can just enjoy nature, where we can just live out life to the fullest. Okay? And that's, I want to make my choices. I want to live for the way I want to live. I want to do the things that make me happy. I want to fulfill my dreams, and let's just, I believe in manifest destiny. Okay? That God gave us that ability in this country to live out and do the things I want to do and fulfill my dreams. That is a lie. That's a deception. You might say, well, that's kind of harsh, David. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Satan has control of this world. A little child is born into this world. Okay? Now, are they controlled and oppressed by Satan? I would say no. I would say that a little child is born in this, but their natural, inherent, sinful nature, sinful meaning in opposition to God, is to exert their will. Okay? Is that just the way they are? That's just the way they are. Okay? Are they doing anything wrong? No, they're doing what's natural. Okay? What is the obligation of a parent? They're not doing anything wrong. They're just doing what they can't help but do. Okay? To exert their will. But what is the obligation and responsibility of their parent? The obligation and responsibility of their parent is to teach them that submission of their will to the authority of their father is a place of protection, is a place of peace, is a place of happiness, is a place of safety, is their sanctuary in life, not their oppression. not their bondage, not their controlled dominance, terrible state of existence. That a bad existence is to continue to be in rebellion to the authority over them. Okay, that's why the process begins at a young age. And God says something very interesting about it, and we'll be there soon in Ephesians. I don't know what it is in this Bible because I spent it in that one. But he says something very clearly about it. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, in chapter 6 of Ephesians. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Okay? Submission, I'm very confident of this, that the biblical principle and the understanding is a child is afforded not only physical protection, but spiritual protection through submission of their will to their father and mother, to the authority over them. Okay? And as long, he says, this is pleasing to God. We have this propensity in our foolish understanding of the gospel and our relationship with him that we want to get a kid, as soon as he can talk, to say a prayer. Okay? Come on, say a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart. So that way, if you died or something happened, you would be protected. We come to all kinds of contortions, pardon me, in that. Let's baptize the child as a little one, because then he will be safe. You know, we do all kinds of things that the Bible speaks nothing of. The Bible speaks of one thing about a child being right in his relationship with God. That's obedience to his parents. Submission of his will to his parents, right? That is the example that a child has of submission of his will to his father. And there comes a point in a child's life where a child transfers the ultimate authority in his life to God the Father, or chooses not to. Okay? Very important, critical time. When a kid comes to the point of obedience to his heavenly Father, complete and total surrender and submission of his will. This doesn't mean oppression. This means fulfillment. This means him living out how he was created to live. Because, let's be very clear, we were created to live in complete acknowledgement of who God is. That means submission to his authority, submission to his lordship. And that is the only way that we will be fulfilled. That is the only way that we will be complete. That is the only way that we will know peace and joy and hope. Because that's how we were created to be in that relationship. That's not an oppressive relationship with a tyrannical king. That's a loving relationship with a father. Okay? And a child is supposed to be taught that by his parents. Okay? Unconditional love of a father. A father laying his life down for his children. And a child makes choices as he goes and is taught those choices of submission and surrender of his will to his father, to the point where he comes to the Heavenly Father. And make no mistake about it. This is not deciding which kind of ice cream you're going to do to Baskin Robbins, or do we want to go out for dessert, or this is a choice when you come. Are you willing to lay your life down to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to lay your life down to the authority of God? Are you willing to submit to that? Tough decision? Yeah, it's called death. It's called dying to ourselves. But if a child is brought up in the understanding and fear of God, and understanding and fear of his father, but understands that that is a place of peace, a place of joy, that his father wants nothing but the best interest for him, that his father does not discipline him because he's angry at him. A father disciplines him because he wants the best for him. A father does not tell him no because he doesn't want him to enjoy. He tells him no because he doesn't want him decimated and devastated by bad things in his life. A child tells him, a father's direction leads him out of love and out of care. And a child goes, this is my best. I trust my dad. I trust my dad. And you know what? I can trust God. This is what God wants from me. God isn't oppressive, trying to keep me from having fun, you know, holy and blameless before him. No fun at all. No, that is not it. That's a sweet state of existence that we can live in harmony. Okay, it's no different than saying a child is living in obedience and surrender to a father who, what, is willing to lay his life down for him as his defender, as his protector. And we would all like to think of that as men, you know, we all like to think, wait, I'd defend him against a grizzly bear or whatever it might be. No, it's defending him against your selfishness. It's defending against your own desire to do what you want to do over what's the best interest of your child. It's defending him against your temper and your anger and your flesh coming up. It's defending him against all things that would harm him and willing to lay your life down for him. And when a child learns that that is the love of a father, that is the response of a father, that's what a right relationship, an obedient, submissive relationship is to a father, it makes this transition to God the Father understandable, plausible, palatable, acceptable. Seems like this could work. The love of a father is a tremendously good thing and a tremendously wonderful thing. Fortunately, God gives our children short memories and lets them forget, because all of us as fathers fail on some level in our children. But because we are men and we are in the process ourselves of sanctification. But you know, the main problem that we have, the main problem that I had in my child, you know, it's a tragic statement, but a true one, and I say it for only for the process of edification. You know, Jesse and my oldest daughter, who's 31, Becky's 20, and you know, and they talk and you know. And they both agree that Becky's had a different father than Jesse. Yeah. And that's tragic. Yeah. I mean, what that is a tragic statement on the negative effects I had with being a man who was not in complete and total surrender to God during some very important years in my life. You know, I ask forgiveness and pray to God that He will redeem that. And I also put my boot in her husband's butt and tell Levi it's his job now. And his job is to wash his wife in the water of the Word. To love her as Christ loved her. Because did he get damaged goods because her dad failed her in ways? Yes. So what? As far as God looks at him, be about it. Because his responsibility is to present her spotless and blameless, without wrinkle. Okay? That means free of the blemishes that I left as a selfish, self-serving, unsubmissive, not listening to the Spirit Father at times. Okay? And that's the way the process goes. That's the way God ordained it. That Levi now is to lay his life down for her. And to teach her, to sanctify her, to bring her in that place by his life, by his example, by his word, by his love. This is Jesus did that towards us, and that's the example that he has. That's how it's supposed to work now. Yeah. I hope that, and I trust that Becky's husband, whoever it may be, will have less work on that account and get to know more blessings. You know, because I, as a father, was more submissive to God, more in tune with God, more responsive to God. Do I live in responsibility? Will I answer to God? Absolutely. I will answer to God for my failure to my family when I was in my selfishness and rebellion. Am I forgiven? I'm forgiven. Do I need to live in guilt and shame? That won't help anyone. That's a denial of what Jesus came to do. Do I have an obligation to disciple my son-in-law so that he's capable of raising my daughter, since I gave him a tough job? Yeah. No matter what I do, no matter who, hopefully all my sons-in-laws and my daughters-in-laws in that same way. Let's keep reading. Otherwise, I really wanted to read all three chapters. Hurry up, huh? Okay. I would would ask you to remember when you read on your own, because I don't know how far we'll get, that there is a past tense in chapter 2 talked about. We've talked about it before, and I will remind us again, because I do not believe that we can easily overcome the deception and lies of the big C, okay, that are under. But for those of you who haven't heard this, please do not find it offensive, but please, I ask you to be challenged. Challenge me. Let's go to the Word and say different. In chapter 2, the first part, for whatever reason, that just gives us a reference point of where we're at. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Okay? That's past tense. Why? Because who did he address this to? The saints. Remember? He called this, he says, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay? And I will throw this out because, again, it's a continual challenge because we need to renew our minds and understanding. There is a tragic deception that pervades Christianity these days, and that is that those even who call themselves born again still say, oh, I'm just a sinner. In fact, the mark of humility within Christendom, current Christendom in these United States, is that, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched sinner. That's a lie. There is no place in the New Testament where a born-again believer is called a sinner. It isn't even referred to as a sinner. They're referred to as a saint. Okay? They're referred to as a saint. That is the state of existence that we can, that God calls us to, and we should live in. That is not self-righteous, pious, religious person. That is unaccepting of disobedience and rebellion to God. That is complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? And as a result of complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we can be set free from the bondage of sin. Outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, I don't know if I'll ever find a more church-worthy word. I guess I need to then screwed, you know? But outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no choice but to be under the bondage of sin and under the authority of Satan. Okay? Are you a sinner, a transgressor, somebody who will be in opposition to God? Yes. I don't care what your outside externals look like and how religious you might seem or feel or believe you are. Okay? You have no choice. But Jesus died to set us free from the bondage of sin, from the effects of sin, from the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of sin, that we can live as saints. Now, if I say in this crowd, oh, I'm just a sinner, you go, oh, David, you're such a humble guy. You're the pastor. If I say, I'm a saint, you go, oh, you're arrogant. That's what the Bible calls us. Okay? We are to be saints. Now, we, in our culture, we don't have very many good feelings about that unless you're a Catholic and you hold to somebody who was ordained as a saint. Okay? Pardon me, that's a misunderstanding and an unbiblical event that happens too. Okay? It's not in the Bible that you give somebody sainthood or that position. Okay? Is a dead person who was a good guy, so now they're a saint. And now we can. And you pray to them and they intercede for you, and there's all kinds of wrong understandings of what that means. We, all of us who are born again, are called saints. Okay? Remember, he says we're called to live in holiness, in righteousness, in our relationship with him. Now, this doesn't mean we have a big list of trying to do good, and if you do this, you're a saint, and if you do this, you're bad, you're a sinner doing it. And we have this big list that we're supposed to. That has nothing to do with it. Okay? It's a change of heart. It's redeeming of the heart. That happens. Now, let me just state the gospel, because guess what? He just did. Okay? He says that resurrection power, his prayer is that we will understand, that we will realize, okay, that we have the ability to have resurrection power in our life. I pray that in verse 19, and what I pray this, that you, the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance, the power towards us is the same thing, in accordance, it's the same power with the working of the strength of his might. It's the same power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Paul in Romans 12 says that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is at work in our hearts to change us, to redeem us. Okay? That is a supernatural event that takes place with it after the submission and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Supernatural, life-giving power. Now, this is, again, do not diminish this. This is the supernatural power. Jesus was laying dead. His body was physically laying dead in the tomb. Okay? Done. Dead. Satan thought he had victory. Jews were glad to be done with it. Romans were glad to stop a rebellion. It's all looking good here. Laying dead, literally. And what did God do? God raised him from the dead. Okay? With the resurrection power. Okay, this isn't just, that's not just, be careful to just blow that off as some religious statement. He resurrected his body to life. Okay? That's a powerful thing. That's a supernatural event. And it literally happened. Okay? And he says that same power, that same resurrection power. Because remember, he says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Separation from God is the same as death. Biblically understood, it's the same as death. In those two states of existence that you can live in this world, either in surrender, in submission, in bondage to the Lord of this world, to the Lord of this air, who is Satan, the Bible equates that with dead. You are still dead. You are not alive. That the resurrection power of God has not transformed your life. Or submission to God, surrender to God, surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not just saying the right theology with your mouth. It's surrendering your heart to the Lord. I give my life to you, Jesus Christ. My life. I surrender my life to you. And he says we can be born again. Okay? Again. Yeah. We were born once in this physical body. Okay? But we can now be born again in spiritual realm, in the spiritual reality. Our hearts can be transformed by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. This is not a sort of. This is not a trying to. This is not coming up with the right list of do's and don'ts that God will be happy with you. This is a transformation with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Change? Yes. Power over sin? Yes. I mean, we live a pathetic state. We call ourselves Christians. We say the Spirit of God dwells in us. And I can't say no to a candy bar. That's not very powerful. Actually, I don't like candy, but there's other things in my life. Okay? Hopefully not. There should be nothing that has control and power over us. There's nothing that can exert. Because what does he say? He sits us at the right hand of God. We become seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion. Free. Set free. Is that radical? That's radical. What does it say? It says that you will become an alien on this world. in this earth. You become a stranger in this earth. This world's not my home anymore. My home is in the kingdom of God. Will I live out the rest of the days, however long God chooses to do that? And I hope it's a while, because I love hanging with my grandchildren. I can't wait to take them to kill their first elk. But that's God's choice. So be it. And will I live out the rest with the physical limitations of this world, with the physical confines of this world? Yeah. Can I live it out literally in the supernatural power of God? I better. Why? And God chooses to leave. You know, you'd think, well, God, if you're a loving Father, in spite of what we think about this world and how we think how cool it is and how I look outside and think how pretty it is, and the true perspective is, why does God leave me in this mess? If He really loves me, when I finally surrender my will to Him, why doesn't He just take me out of it? Okay? He'll tell us here why. He tells us here. He lives because He loves other people too. He leaves us here to be a reflection of His glory, of His grace to other people around. That's what we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be evidence of the resurrection power freely given through the grace of God to all who are willing to accept it. To all who are willing to accept the free gift. God leaves us here is that remnant, is that light in the world, is that light on the hill. That's what we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be pathetic, enslaved, self-serving little religious people that God will be happy with someday. I'm sorry, that person I just described probably won't spend eternity with God. We are supposed to be evidence of the supernatural power of God in our lives, led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, submissive to the Spirit, engaging in the spiritual fight. Not under the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved, not by works. And God raised us up with Him, with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show, listen to this, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Why? By it obvious that I'm seated, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done by the body, but done to the body by the hands of men. Remember, we talked about circumcision, right? Some of you weren't here, but we talked about circumcision. And that's not a ooh and an icky. That's God's choice to leave His mark figuratively as an example of what we are to be. Are we to be a circumcised people? We are. A circumcision of the heart, the removal of the body of flesh by God. Okay? We are to, and that was the example that circumcision was to be. That is how they were to be a distinct people, a people chosen by God, a people for His purpose. They were to, it was a removal of the body of flesh for sure, but it was figuratively. Now it's experientially. The removal of the body of flesh. Okay? That's what God intends to do. When we are born again, that's what happened. Okay? Therefore, remember that formerly you were all Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. And remember, the circumcised and the uncircumcised did not get along. And the circumcised found themselves to be very arrogant, self-righteous, and religious, for the most part. Some were truly believers. Some knew God. Some had a relationship with God. Some walked with God. Some realized that the figurative nature of the law, of sacrifices, of the blood sacrifices, of killing lambs, of letting the blood flow. Okay? Some understood that, of obedience to God, of a high priest who petitioned God for them, of the Holy of Holies. They understood the figurative nature of that and had a relationship with God through obedience to Him. Most didn't. All Jews do not go to heaven. Okay? Most Jews are rebellious, hard-hearted people. That's what God says about them. And it's no different since time began. It's just a people and a culture that God chooses to work and expresses the truth about who He was and reveal. And the sweet thing about the new covenant is, He said, okay, it's no longer confined to the Jewish nation. Now it's open to everyone. Okay? It's open to everyone. And it's no longer. The act of circumcision has no valid purpose before God now. It might have physical purposes, but as far as righteousness before God, circumcision does not mean anything now. It was figuratively, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How was circumcision fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Circumcision was fulfilled in Jesus Christ because now we truly can have the body, the removal of the body of flesh from our heart. Okay? Now that can be complete. Now that work can be fulfilled. Not just figuratively in an external exhibition, but internally. That truly, effectually, in the new covenant can happen. Okay? In our surrender. This is a powerful time. And He opened this up. He opened this up to all of us, Jews, Gentiles. There's no longer a distinction now. Okay? Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. Remember, He's talking to the people in Ephesus, Gentiles, not Jewish people in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant, to the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away. Excuse me. And peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built in the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. And listen to this, what is truly happening. Remember, the temple was destroyed, and there's no doubt in my mind, God allowed the temple to be destroyed because the temple has no meaning anymore. The temple was a building, okay? God's Shekinah glory left the Holy of Holies when? When the veil was ripped in two at the death of Jesus, that we were given access now to the Holy of Holies. It is no longer a specific place. There is no longer a sacred building. For those of you who aren't here, it's why I am willing to wear a hat in this building. This is not a sacred building. If you were at my house, I'd have my hat on. If we were outside, I'd have my hat on. Okay? This is a building, not a sacred building. You know what the sacred building is? Those who are believers in Jesus Christ. That is the building. He says it right here. Okay? And a very powerful statement. This is what we are. In Him, the whole building is being joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We are now the building which God lives in. Not this wall. I don't give homage to this building by taking this is church now. Don't run around. Take your hat off. You know, act holy because you're in a separate place. And when I'm with my brothers and sisters, that should be my purpose. This is a holy place with my brothers and sisters. This is a sacred thing that I'm with my brothers and sisters. This is where God dwells now, in the heart of His people. This is where God dwells. There is no, we have this great propensity with us in humans to go to have an object that we can see and touch and feel and hold up as a place of worship. Or an object of worship. Thailand's full of them, right? It's a natural propensity. Okay, we're full of them too. We just aren't as obvious about them and don't see them as well. Okay, we are now the holy temple of God. And be very considerate for a moment. Is God going to dwell in an outhouse? Are we to be a cesspool? Are we to be a holy people? A righteous people? A people set apart for God? Saints. Saints means holy ones. That's what saints mean. That's what we're called. There is no reference to us being called sinners as born-again believers in the New Testament. We are called to be saints. We are called as saints. We become saints. We live our life as saints. This is not, I put a robe on and act in a certain way and speak in a pious religious voice. This is the state of my heart. This is a circumcised heart, the removal of the body of flesh. We're not going to read 3. See how we are. Let's pray. God, I don't know. I don't. We should be, and I am. It's a complete loss as to why you chose us. Why you chose to demonstrate your great grace and your great love, your mercy and your compassion towards me, who's been nothing but worthy of death. And my rebellion towards you as a young man. God, you've given me hope. You've given me freedom, and I thank you for that. You've given that same to all my brothers and sisters here, that same free gift. And living in that and taking hold of that is to live a life empowered by the supernatural, led by the supernatural, led by your Spirit. Truly, not just figuratively, not just trying to give accreditation to you to validate our experience, but being literally led by you, literally empowered by you, literally transformed by you, to have our hearts renewed. I am absolutely, absolutely confident in that because I've seen the transformation of my heart. Things which controlled me, things which meant to me, things which had sway over my life and seemed the most important things in my life have no meaning anymore. And I thank you for that transformation. I thank you that things which seem like intellectual understandings become the controlling purposes of my life. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you're not an absentee father. I thank you that you're not a Disneyland dad. I thank you that you're an intimate, involved, loving, compassionate, caring father that desires the best for his children. I thank you for that. I ask you to open the eyes of our heart that we would see the hope, that we would see the power, that we would see the grace, the unmerited favor towards us by you. I ask that you would cause us to be to lose the deception and veil that says surrender of our complete and total life and being, our souls, our hearts to you, is bondage of a bad nature. Yes, we are called to be bond servants, but we couldn't effectually be in a better place than surrender to you, your God, your benevolent, loving Father. And submission to you is fulfillment and completeness. In spite of the world we live in spite of the battle that we're in, that you explain the magnitude of this relationship. And in Ephesians, you inspired Paul to write down that we better get ready for the fight, to put on your armor. As we move into what it looks like to be a Christian in this day, as a father, as a mother, as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a warrior, as an elder, as a member of the body, your body, the church. God, I ask that you would cause us to see that with clarity of who we are and what we are, what we've been called to and what we've been given. Not as a list of religious duties or actions of how we can please you, but as a response to you and truth of what you've done and what you've given, the work you've done and willing to do in our lives. So God, I ask that you would inspire us all, please, Lord, to see the great riches in Jesus Christ, to see the great hope, to long for that, to be inspired and motivated, controlled and consumed by it. I ask that you would press on my brother and sister's heart to read this letter of Paul to Ephesus, that your Holy Spirit inspired and preserved and effectually gave to us to teach us your heart and your purpose and your ways. Inspire them to read it. Thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to just read it in an intellectual way, but that we can call on your Holy Spirit to teach us, to enlighten us, to illuminate us. I thank you for the Spirit of truth. You go on to say that that your Spirit was given to us as the beginning of our eternal nature and relationship with you. Cause us to live in that and walk in it and long for that.